Off with the list that I gave you regarding these syndromes. These syndromes, of course, are symptoms of arrogant hang-ups. What actually happens is they begin to combine. The hang-ups are from the self-consciousness of the soul related to pride. A hang-up becomes a syndrome, and then, of course, it then affects the believer quite seriously. Let's list them again, only this time we're going to take some time in analyzing them. And I'll try to explain to you why I get rather upset about legalism. Someone asked me years ago, it seems that every time you get on the subject of legalism, the blood of your temple begins to show, and you seem to get a bit hot under the collar. Well, let me explain why. It's not because I want you to do the things that they're telling you not to do. It's because it's really a cheap shortcut to the Christian way of life. And in most churches, you would be absolutely acceptable if you didn't do these Firehouse 5 plus 2 things that they try to discount. Obviously, the five are smoking, drinking, playing cards, dancing, and going to movies. I don't know where these rules or regulations came from, because I don't think Paul ever had any problems with that, but it's a hang-up of the 20th century. And it has continued ever since the middle 1800s. Now, the only problem is that depending upon the part of the country that you come from, the legalism changes. And it happens to be a locale or geographical legalism. And I think I've mentioned this enough times that you understand it, but just so that you will further understand it, if you were in certain places of the South, for example, a woman cannot have any jewelry on. She cannot have anything that brings attention to herself. Her hair cannot be shorn. It has to be full length. And certainly, if it is dyed or in any way changed in color, that's anathema. Well, you see, if you take that same scenario and go to the far east and northeast, it changes completely. So it depends upon the geographical locale. You say, well, what legalisms do we have here? None. What you do is your business before the Lord. Now, there are some things that we thoroughly understand are given up only because of the fact that they may not be healthy for you. But it's not that you increase in any way your spiritual life by giving up smoking. We have had people here who have smoked for years and years and years, and they ended up with emphysema. Well, the doctor said, either give up smoking or die. Now, they didn't say, I feel more spiritual now that I've given up smoking. It has nothing whatever to do with it. Playing cards. See, and it's always this push for the end result. If you play cards, you're going to end up a gambler. And if you end up a gambler, that's quite obvious, you're going to lose everything you have in life. Well, that's not just so. It isn't. It's a lie that Satan has perpetrated on the average American Christian, and they have the idea that because they do not do these things, that they're all right. Then they go to Europe and they find a whole new bunch of standards. You go into the average Christian home in Europe and they're going to serve you wine. Or at least ask you if you want any. And in some countries of the world, if you refuse the wine, they take it as an insult. Now you say, well, why don't they just drink water? It's not fit for human consumption. And you see, once you start that mental attitude, legalism, then you have to bend Scripture to say something other than what it says. You know, when they called our Lord a wine bibber, they didn't say he was a grape juice bibber. They said he sat down and he ate and drank wine with publicans and sinners. That was their accusation. Did Jesus turn water into wine? Yes. And if you knew the original language, you know there's a vast difference between grape juice or boiled wine that they use for the Passover and subsequently for the Lord's Supper, and wine. Now, there were some wines that were much, much stronger in alcohol content. Again, Try to imagine this scenario in your mind. You're a Jew. You have 50 acres of vineyards. Okay? And you're going to do this every year. And you're going to have your people go out there and pick the grapes, put them into the press. They're going to press them out into grape juice. And then he's going to say to his kids and the rest of his family, we've got to drink this up very quickly because it's going to turn to vinegar. And so they may drink a gallon, and about a month later, it's all vinegar. It's gone. No, the best thing to do is to do what? Let it ferment. The aging of fermentation differed in the ancient world. One way was to simply put it in a wineskin, which was generally the part of the innards of a cow, the stomach, for example, one of the stomachs, and they would tie it, and then they would hang it up in their chimney. So as the warm air would rise, the fermentation process would go much quicker. And our Lord even used that analogy when he said, you can't put new wine in old bottles. That's a bottle. See, when we think of bottle, we think of what? Glass. It should have been translated, you can't put new wine in old wineskins. Why? Because, you see, the wineskin would begin to, as it fermented, as the wine within fermented, it would begin to swell. And they'd look up there and say, it's not big enough yet. Now, they called that glyco, which was a new wine, very sweet. And generally speaking, it didn't have to hang in the area too long. They probably drank that for table consumption. Again, remember that in the ancient world, water was a rare thing. Good water, clean water. And since they didn't know too much about bacteria and water, et cetera, well, you can picture in the ancient world how they took care of their sewage. They'd have it running down the middle of the streets. As a matter of fact, the custom of a man walking with his partner standing on the outside near the curb originated because of the balconies where the woman could be protected from the slop that was thrown into the gutter by the housekeepers. They didn't care what they threw. Now, of course, that took its toll eventually. You remember in the Middle Ages how people were dying left and right with all kinds of diseases. So this legalism stuff I despise. And again, it's a cheap shortcut to the Christian way of life. It says, in effect, you give up five things plus two. What are the other two, by the way? Ladies wearing makeup, and again, it has to do with whatever part of the country you come from. Now, we do have a policy with that regard. Whatever it takes. Simple enough. Personally, I think Christian women should be the most beautiful women in the world. And God never intended that a woman look like some of these homely things running around with no makeup on. So what about the passages dealing with weaving gold within one's hair? Well, it does say that. But it doesn't say what you think it says. And then it goes on and says, but let the woman do all things orderly. And the word for orderly is the Greek word kosmetik. Do you hear it? We transliterate that into English. We call it cosmetic. Policy here, if you don't like the color of your hair, change it. If you don't have any, buy some. Simple enough. Somebody asked me once, you know, you used to have black hair. Why don't you make it black again? Well, I'd look absurd. Besides, I like this. I don't care what color it is. As long as it's there. Now, notice some of you have these little frizzy-type hairdos. That's fine. I don't care what you do. All I care about is if you are glorifying Christ in your life And that's all the Word of God cares about. And here's the underlying factor with legalism. If a non-believer can give it up, it cannot be the Christian way of life. Well, let me give you the last one so you have the full impact of the Firehouse 5 plus 2. Mixed bathing. That is a horrible thing, by the way. Hey, so what's mixed bathing? When I first heard it, I thought it was skinny dipping. All right? You come out of Greek Orthodoxy and you have no background whatever in the Christian life. The only thing you know is kissing pictures and lighting candles. And I only did that once a year. And then when we partook of communion, we couldn't eat that morning because they believe in transubstantiation. So you couldn't mix food with the body of Christ or the blood of Christ. And at least we had an advantage over the Catholics. We took both, the bread and the wine. See, in Catholicism, they get cheated. They only get the bread. The priest gets the wine. And so I went to a retreat, and they said something about burning faggots on a fire, and I thought that was great. I said, this Christian life is going to be all right. Where are they? And some kids came forward, and they had little sticks in their hands. I said, what are those? He says, those are faggots. Not where I come from, they're not. I thought that was getting interesting. But these legalists, they sit around, and they're not happy people. They're unhappy people. And they see others doing what they have given up. And you see, it's arrogance, because remember what we said this morning? What we destroy in our own soul through arrogance, we become jealous of others for them doing it. And in effect, deep down inside, we're saying, you know, I'd like to do that. But I can't do that because I've given it up for Jesus. Oh, forget that. That's so phony. But then that's why we're always going to have a small church. Because, you know, you got to come here and get your Bible and study. You just can't get by with giving up five things plus two. By the way, I should tell you what mixed bathing actually means. It means boys and girls in the same swimming pool with bathing suits on, provided they are one piece for the girls. Girls cannot wear two-piece bathing suits. That's outlawed. And, of course, the guys obviously know what do they call those, bikini-type things. It has to be decently and in order. And who determines that? And see, if you go back 100 years, the bathing suits reflected the legalism of the day. The woman's bathing suit came down to her wrists, clear down to her ankles. And generally, they had to bind themselves so they wouldn't show any part of their anatomy. Protruding, that is. Now, that's absurd. How uncomfortable. Let's go swimming. Ugh. Let's go to the beach. Forget it. We have a saying in our house, we can't wait to get home to get our clothes off. And it's not what you think. It's to get out of this stuff. I finally found a shirt that the collar didn't jump up in the air like the one I had on this morning. A lot of those are going to who? Mexico, that's it. They won't wear ties anyway. They'll just have them open collared, and so it won't matter. I don't think I really heard that, and I suppose it was better I didn't. So the great enemy of your momentum is syndromes. You don't need hang-ups in your life. And we all have them, by the way, and often we cannot detect our own. Others can, especially when they are subconscious hang-ups. And I've said this before, I'm going to repeat it again. Don't let anyone ever try to remove any hang-up that you have in your soul through hypnosis or drugs. Let the Spirit of God do that in due time. And He will, sometimes violently, sometimes gently, with the Word of God taking its place. We all come to the Christian life with garbage in our souls. And depending how long you were unsaved, I went practically a quarter of a century. Well, that's a lot of time. That's a lot of hang-ups. That's a lot of garbage. Now, some of my children came to Christ very early in their years. But because of the fact that they didn't want to get with the Christ program, they brought garbage. They brought it in after they became Christians. See, you can continue to build garbage in your soul. You understand that? And the one thing you don't want is anyone bringing that to the surface from your subconscious to your conscience, a conscience. Because then it becomes a part of your stream of consciousness, and you couldn't deal with it the first time. That's why it ended up in your subconscious. So how are you going to deal with it the second time? You can't. So where do you end up? In a funny farm. In a mental institution. And it's amazing to realize that the majority of Christians that are in mental institutions are all of the ilk of the Pentecostal movement. See, that emotional stuff won't cut it. Just won't cut it. And eventually you want to give up. Emotion goes so far. Well, I get ahead of myself because that's point C. The second one is called the guilt syndrome. Now, this is an insult to God. Because you see, when you became a believer, one of the 40 things that accompanied salvation was the removal of the guilt of sin. And it's called the doctrine of expiation. If you've never heard it before, write it down. The doctrine of expiation. And expiation is the removal of all sin from your soul. That is the guilt of all sin in your soul. Now, he says, I have buried your sins into the deepest sea, never to be remembered by me again. God says, I'll never judge you again according to sins. For that matter, I know this is going to shock at least one or two here tonight, no one will ever be judged according to their sins. Christ paid for all sin. And that's why the issue at the great white throne is not sin. So don't you ever tell a non-believer that he's going to stand before God in that day and account for his sins. No. Christ died for his sins. And every man was judged according to his works. So works becomes the issue. Well, why is the guilt syndrome so dangerous? Because you're saying, in effect, that God did something, and I have the right and privilege to remember that again and be guilty about it. And whatever it is, we had a man here for years. He could never get over this guilt syndrome. He was hung up on this guilt syndrome. And every time we talked, he'd always want me to review the salvation package. And I said, it's not going to sound any different this week than it did last week. And maybe about 9 or 10 of you here were approached by the same man, and they wanted to know what you thought about the salvation package. He said, let me hear it one more time. Well, he could not allow God to save him. And if he was saved, he didn't allow him to give him eternal security. Because he felt guilty about his life. And he was here on and off for, I would say, roughly 10 years. And from the time that he stepped in that door and the time he finally left, the last time he did, he hadn't grown an inch. Not an inch. Not that much in the Christian life. You say, why? Because he couldn't overcome that one hurdle. Trust God. And you see, the guilt syndrome is distrusting God. He's saying, no, I have the right to be guilty for my sin or whatever it is I did. Now, even in the Christian life, when you confess your sin, one of the areas of true confession is isolation. We were just going over that roughly this afternoon, and why we oppose and cannot agree with some of the doctrines that are now being espoused by fellow pastors who supposedly are categorical, but have gone, as far as I'm concerned, in complete error regarding what true confession is. And they started adding things to it. And you see, every time you add anything, whether it be to salvation or God's simple plan for the Christian life, you eventually end on a road which is almost, you can't turn around. That happened to me once, by the way. And it's an awful feeling. I had the largest U-Haul trucks. And behind that, I was pulling a Volvo. And since it was an automatic, we had to pull the drive shaft. And so we had it stuffed in somewhere. And we were driving from New York to Sun City. I was moving my mom and her husband here many years ago. And so we wanted to stop and get something to eat. And I pulled into an area, and I then realized that this did not go around the building. And now how was I going to back up this thing? I couldn't. So you say, well, what did you finally do? I don't remember, to tell you the truth, but I think what we did was we disconnected it. And then we got, pulled the trailer hitch off, and then we got some guys from the inside to help us turn the Volvo around so I could get it out of the way so that I could get the 24-foot or 30-foot, those huge things, you know, the one with the upper decks and all, largest one they make. I finally got it hooked up, and boy, what a relief to get out of there. So you go down that road, and sometimes you can't turn back. You become so far away from the truth. And see, that's one of the progressions, if you please, or digressions of reversionism. You know, one of the worst situations that I've seen, and I've seen it happen, you go into reversionism. Reversionism simply says that you're going back to what you used to be before you were a believer. You revert back. Your attitude, your thinking, your whole manner of life, your whole plan of life is all as a non-believer would think. Get out of fellowship long enough, I guarantee that's what's going to happen. But the next stage is a very interesting one, because it's called reverse process reversionism. And what happens there is you actually revert your reversionism. You get so far down that you begin to live standards that you never even lived as a non-believer. For example, as a non-believer, you might have been a moralist. No problem with that. But as a reversionistic believer in reverse process reversionism, you become sexually immoral. Guilt syndrome. You confess your sin, leave it in the hands of the Father. He took care of it. We don't have the right to bring it up again. I call that Operation Cud. I know enough about cows, at least that part of it. And some believers are just that way. They'll confess their sin, they won't isolate it, and they'll bring it back up again and chew on it for a while. They haven't confessed anything. Remember, the true aspects of confession is not just to cite your sin, it's to isolate it. And to realize that what God has said, He will do. He's faithful and just to do what? To cleanse us, to forgive. And see, bringing that back up in guilt is simply saying, in effect, well, I don't trust you, God. I don't believe that you took that away from me or forgave me for it. It's an insult. It's tantamount to blasphemy. All right, the third, or C, the emotional syndrome, and I think we've seen enough of that in life. I'm sure that we can appreciate the fact that emotion does play a part, a very important part, in our relationship with others. But you see, it must respond to the karadia. The Bible talks about the emotion, and it uses a very strange term. It uses the word reins, R-E-I-N-S. It's an odd word. It's an old English word. The Greek word is the one that's even funnier because it's the word splagnia. The other one is nephros. What is nephritis? has something to do with the kidneys, right? Actually, the emotion of the soul is the result of the adrenal glands, which excrete just below the fat pads on the kidneys. It doesn't sound very romantic, does it? I love you with all my kidneys. But the heart is incapable of loving. I should have mentioned that this morning because this is Valentine's Day. And how many hearts are going around? How many kidneys went out today? But see, the Greeks, at least under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, understood the true emotion comes from the adrenal glands as they... And you notice how your adrenaline begins to flow when you become emotional. That's why I've suggested to you, don't ever try to do your income taxes if you're upset emotionally. Well, actually, you won't want to do your income taxes if you're upset emotionally. Either your spouse can upset you emotionally or the creatures that you've produced as a result of your union together, called children. Yes, they can sometimes disrupt the whole harmony of the family, and just one can do it. And imagine if you have 12. You have to keep harmony. Boy, you've got to keep a tight ship, whatever. A big stick, yeah. All right, this is the way it works. Here is the heart. Now, this really isn't a heart, but we'll assume. This is the thinking part of the mind. Then, as you well know, and this is kind of crude, but attached to that, that's supposed to be a kidney. There it is. Attached to that are two kidneys. And then attached to those are the ureters, and here we have the bladder. Now, the bladder's designed to get rid of the garbage, right? It excretes waste. Right on top here, on both sides, assuming you have good kidneys, you've got fat pads, and right below those fat pads are your adrenal glands, which excrete adrenaline. Now, the way it works is the heart sends information dictating to the kidneys, and the kidneys respond. This, by the way, is likened to right man and right woman, whether you realize it or not. Just like when Joseph was giving the analogy of those that were going to serve him in Egypt, he said, I saw the sun, the moon, and the stars bow down and do homage to me. Well, the brothers knew what the stars were, and they also knew who the sun and the moon was. Because they responded immediately, you mean, what kind of unmitigated gall do you have? Of course, they were speaking Hebrew. To even suggest that our mother and father and the 10 brothers, then there were only 10, are going to do homage to you. That's where the whole incident came, where they eventually put him in a pit, remember, and then the Midianites came by, and he was sold into slavery, and Reuben tried his big escape, and loser that he was. Now, we also know that there is a disease called, anybody know? Called reflux. And the urine is supposed to go from here to here and then out. But if it backs up into the kidneys, it cakes up in the kidneys and eventually destroys them. You know what this is, by the way? That's legalism. It destroys the capacity for anyone to enjoy life. Now, going a step further, this is capacity for physical life. This has capacity for spiritual life. And if you destroy both of those, you're finished. You know, you have two kidneys. You can live with only one, but you can't live with none. You just can't function. I've known people that had complete kidney failure, and they had to go at least two or three times a week for dialysis. And my own stepfather had that very problem. And his son, my half-brother or stepbrother, a doctor, said to him, you know, Dad, anytime you want to, you just quit going for your dialysis. As I guarantee, within 2 days, you'll be dead. Now, he wasn't trying to get his father to commit suicide. Do you understand? But he was like 90, 91. Physical wreck, which proves what alcohol can do to your body when taken in substantial abuses. The fact of the matter is, you see, it backs up and it destroys your capacity for spiritual life. It destroys your capacity for physical life. Then what happens? The kidneys become aggressive. And instead of responding to the dictates of the mind, they now start to be aggressive, feeding information which shouldn't be coming from the kidneys to the heart. Therefore, the heart, being a gentleman, right man, shuts down. And that's called emotional revolt. Isn't it interesting? I asked the colonel once, I said, can we suspect by the uses of the way they analyze the body and use the information regarding the body to convey certain doctrines in the Word of God that the Greeks had a thorough understanding of the working of the body? And he said, well, it doesn't matter. He says, but the Holy Spirit does. And I said, thank you, Colonel. You know, I try to converse in a manner that was... Sometimes we do that, you know. We go, and then somebody cuts our tongue out. Emotional syndrome. The next is a fear syndrome. Fear syndrome is the Greek word for fear, by the way, is phobia. And phobia, as it's pronounced in the Greek that I speak, we use for various things. We have claustrophobia, person who's afraid to be in closed places. I've seen a few on elevators, and they begin to look. You can tell they're claustrophobic because they're getting antsy, and they can't wait for the doors to open. Others have aquaphobia. What does that mean? They're afraid of water. Aerophobia, fear of heights. When I first became a believer, obviously I didn't overcome my fear of heights immediately. I couldn't even get up on the first rung of a ladder. My legs would start to shake. To this day, if I'm watching a TV program and two guys are fighting on a roof, the blood just drains out of my legs. Oh, you too, huh? Some of you it doesn't bother at all, I know. For example, when I was up north one time, I was putting up an antenna, a 2-meter antenna plus a TV antenna, and I had to boost this thing that I had made. It was made out of, it began with a 3-inch pipe, then it went to 2.5-inch pipe, then to 2-inch pipe, and I had one inside the other, and they were going to all be bolted together. Well, I had it on the side of the house, and it was bolted to the side of the house, and I had to stand at the peak of the roof and start pitching this thing up into the air. And, of course, I did the abominable thing. I looked down. And as soon as I looked down, my legs started to do one of these numbers, and I just had to leave. So Dan Hill gets up there, and he puts one leg over the edge and another leg over the edge, and he straddles this thing, and he starts just putting it up. Had no problem with it at all. But then I don't stutter, so I guess it doesn't matter. But we have these fears. A lot of them are acquired. I don't think any of them are what I'd consider born fears. There are things that may have happened traumatically in our lives. For example, if you're 4 or 5 years old and you almost drown, you might have a fear of water. You may have a fear of heights if, for example, something happens to you as a young child that may have traumatized you. But see, you're not aware of that. That's in your subconscious. But it results in some physical output. But it has a motive behind it. It has a source. And eventually, and I know now, I can get clear up on a ladder, climb up on the roof, run around the roof, Getting on the peak necessarily I can still stay away from, but I certainly am not like I was 40-something years ago. And, of course, now that I'm at the point where I'm not too steady on my legs anyway, I send other people on the roof. Although I got up there the other day and I had to do some work. For some reason, one of the copper pipes from my solar decided to burst. And I was wondering what all that water was doing running back into the backyard. And so I got up there and it was spurting all over the place. So I got out my handy little blowtorch and lead and cleaner and all the rest of that stuff. And had a great time. The inadequacy syndrome, this is pseudo-humility. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with admitting inadequacies. You know, we're not all experts in everything. And some are not experts in anything. Okay? But some are. And this is why we have people, and it's quite popular today, to want to specialize. For example, I don't go to a plumber when I have a sore tooth. Oh, he could take care of it all right. But not the way I want it taken care of. And then I'm even selective where I go. I remember when we first got here. Must have been 1970. So at that point, I was probably close to 40. And I said, I've never had a toothache. Somebody was complaining about a toothache. Plus 35. I was 38, I think. No toothache. Never had a toothache. And somebody says, man, this thing hurts. I said, sorry, I can't empathize with you. Within a month, the Lord said, oh, you want to know what a toothache's like? So now you can have empathy? And I found out. And it hurt. And so we had a man here at the church, and he says, oh, I know a great dentist. He's an old-timer. He's been around a long time. So I went to see him, and he says, well, you have two choices. $300 for root canal or $10 for me to pull it. I said, you gave me a choice? Here's the $10. Well, he was so old and decrepit that he couldn't pull the tooth. So I did. I said, you just put your hands around it and tell me if I'm in the right place. The pain was gone. And he still took my $10. Now, I would not feel adequate going to that person again. You see what I'm saying? He had a very serious inadequacy. And I think we ought to be willing to realize the inadequacies in each of us, including our flaws. I had a young woman back in New York. She came to me and she said, I don't know if I want to marry Freddie. And I said, why don't you want to marry Freddie? She says, because I'm looking for a perfect man. And I said, well, I have news for you. You'll only find a perfect man when he is able to find a perfect woman, and you're not it. Good counsel. She married him. Some of you remember him. He was here for a while. He was attending Bible school and Sunday school superintendent, if I'm not mistaken. The inadequacy syndrome. And we all have them. And I'm sure that some of you old-timers know that as you get older, you become more and more inadequate. Just a proven fact. I can't do things that I did 30 years ago. When I came here, I was in my prime. No more. I don't go running around now. See, that's why God doesn't allow old people to have children. You'd never catch them. You'd never catch them. And frankly, you'd never tolerate them. You know, you become set in your ways. And here this little two-year-old comes flashing through the living room. And the older you get, you know, it takes you some time to even focus your eyes, trying to follow them through the room. Who is that? That was our offspring. No, God says, after a certain while, no more. He knows what he's doing. I think the greatest thing that we as believers can do for each other is, number one, realize, excuse me, our flaws. We all have them. I know. There's one here saying, moi? We all have them. We all have shortcomings. And overlook them. And live with them. You'll be a much happier person. See, that's the problem with the legalist. They don't want to live and let live. They want to conform everyone to their little image, whatever that image happens to be. Next time we'll take up the socialists. Have some fun with him. The socialist syndrome, the liberalist syndrome, the anti-establishment syndrome, the anti-Semitic and or prejudice syndrome, all coming up next Sunday. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together, again, challenging us from these principles. We know that all of these are certainly a part of your word, for clearly these things are taught, and clearly the evidence what the Christian life is all about. The Christian life is the Holy Spirit living through us, not giving up things, not having hang-ups in life. Thank you, Father, for making that clear this evening. Dismiss us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.